Let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time that we might be properly prepared for this Wednesday evening service. Father, so we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us, and we know we don't even have to ask it. He will, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, pull out of our, will motivate us to concentrate on the Word of God and all the way through. And and we ask that he enlighten us during this message. In Christ's name, amen. That was interesting. Okay, now we're in Revelation 5, and we were covering weeping, the doctrine of weeping. Okay, the last one was David's weeping when he realized his son had. That was at Ziklag. We just covered that. We covered a couple of months where David wept. Ziklag. We covered that. Now we're in a little bit about, now we've got the weeping of Hezekiah. In reversionism, King Hezekiah neglected his military and so made it easy for the invasion of, by King Sennacherib of Assyria. That story is found in 2 Kings 18, 13 through 16. Quote, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Now, it's interesting, in the 14th year, first for use, he was a great Bible student. He was really doing well. And at a certain point, he'd start neglecting Bible doctrine. His foreign policy went to zilch. He started trusting in Egypt, let his military go down, and he was invaded. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of the Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized him. It was like 43 cities he seized. Israel had no defense. They weren't prepared. Verse 14. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, now this is, he's actually surrendering. I have done wrong. I'm sorry to offend you. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Now take your army out. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. He means the citizens of the southern kingdom will bear. Hezekiah surrenders to the Assyrians. That's what that was. It was a surrender. End quote. See, a lot of people don't know that Hezekiah, the good king Hezekiah, surrendered one time to the Assyrians. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver. Not that he's going to collect the money and then he's still going to continue his invasion. That's his plan. Of course, Hezekiah doesn't know that. But this is what he required for the surrender. Again, so the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's 10 to 1. That's been the normal ratio historically. You know, for every 1 ounce of gold, 10 ounces of silver, or 1 to 15 at the most. Now we've got 1 to 85. As part of the terms of surrender. Verse 15. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. Gave him all the silver he had. Verse 16. At that time, Hezekiah, now to get the gold, here's what he did. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria, end quote. So he collected all the gold and silver that the king of Assyria demanded. But the Lord was not pleased. And the Lord had other plans. 2 Kings 21 through 6. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill as a result of that. See? Was dying to sin on the death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. verse 2. Then he, Hezekiah, after using the recovery procedure, turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, so he prayed. Now he's in fellowship, so that makes a difference. He got back in fellowship. Now what he says is not going to help him. And when the Lord gets done, the Lord is going to deliver Israel, but not because of this goofy prayer. Now, his part of it is not goofy, but it's not correct. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with the whole heart, whole soul, and have done what is good in your sight. That's true. A previous success in the spiritual life, but the problem is, does not protect the believer in failure from the integrity of God. Moses almost had a perfect life. And when he failed, he was punished. It made no difference. You're not going in the land. So you cannot say that because I had 10 good years, overlook these sins and failures. God's going to punish you for every sin. And every great failure as a leader. So that really is, God's not going to answer on that basis. That does not work. He prayed that, and a lot of people read this, okay, that's why God answered this. That's why God delivered Israel. No. That's his prayer, that's all. Doesn't mean it's true. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. See, he wept bitterly too. Now, is God going to answer his prayer because of that? No. But God does answer his prayer, but it doesn't say because of that, for that reason. You can weep bitterly all day and all night. That doesn't mean God's going to answer your prayer. Regarding his failure and the disgrace of dying to sin and the death, he wept bitterly because he thought he was dying. A lot of people don't want to die the sin and the death. Who does? What Christian wants to die the sin and the death? He was a great believer, so he understood. And once he gets back in fellowship, he can recover his faith for Israel. He does very well after he gets back in fellowship. And the Lord knew that. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, Isaiah saying, verse 5, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people. And the Lord said, the leader of my people, he's still the leader. Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David. He mentioned your father David. I have heard your prayer after his recovery to fellowship. I have seen your tears, and I'm ashamed of you. I've seen your tears. This means I saw your tears. Now, it depends. But it just implied that he was good. He really meant what he said, and not because of the tears. That's meaningless. But in this case, God knows that if he lets them live, he's going to do a good job in this crisis, which he does. After he got back into fellowship with God. He saw his tears after he had gotten back, understood, after he had gotten back into fellowship with God. That's the key issue right here. He's back in fellowship. And now he can use that doctrine that he once had and he wasn't using for a long time. But he hadn't forgotten all of it. That's the issue. And he uses the faith ritual very well after this because he was a strong believer before he slid into reversionism. And God knew that he would recover. Behold, I will heal you of the illness. He was dying from an illness. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And, verse 6, and pray and whatever you have to do and meditate and learn the word of God. Understood. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. Now notice what he says, though. And I will defend the city. For two reasons, not because of you, not because of your failure, not because of your tears, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. I'm doing it for David. My own sake, because I made Israel a client nation, for my own sake, because you're my client nation, and not for your sake. He didn't say, and for your sake, Hezekiah, and for my servant David's sake. He just says, I saw your tears, since I'm omniscient, I know that if you, that was after you got back in fellowship, I know that if I let you live, you'll handle this crisis very well, which he did. But God delivered him for David's sake, for his own sake, and for David's sake, because he didn't want them to surrender. He knew now that Hezekiah would no longer surrender. He'd go back on that. Okay, so much for that story. Now we have another one. Weeping may occur under the weight of self-induced misery combined with intensive divine discipline. That's found in Psalm 35, where David says his anger, using an anthropopathism, a reference to divine discipline, is but for a moment. resulting in a lifetime of great benefit. You can learn from punishment, right? See, you get really punished severely, as David had been, and most Christians at some point, then you can learn from it the rest of your life. It's a lifetime of great benefit, resulting in a lifetime of great benefit. Weeping may last for the night, just using that to, but celebration happiness comes in the morning, end quote. In other words, the weeping from the terrible divine discipline and the pain that came from it, both mental anguish of the soul and physical pain, is now changed to happiness. Psalm 30:11. You have converted my weeping into dancing. You have torn off my sackcloth and clothed me with your happiness. End quote. That was David's story. There is the weeping of sour grapes from having false priorities. And just a little bit of background here before we get into this. Solomon's temple was truly magnificent. First of all, David was told that he would not build a temple since he was busy fighting wars, but David collected all the raw materials. He spent years collecting the best materials, the cedars from Lebanon. He collected all the material, but Solomon did the building. But David had already collected everything and organized it and how it should be built, etc. So once that temple was built, that temple became known as Solomon's Temple, and it was truly magnificent. And some people say it should have been one of the wonders of the world. It was so beautiful from a distance. That's Herod's temple. That was so beautiful. That's another great temple. But in this case, we're going to have the temple that the Jews built after their, but it was so-called Babylonian captivity. There's 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and they came back, which was really the Chaldean captivity. Then when they came back, they didn't, a small number came back, I think about 50 or 70,000, and they didn't have much, they didn't have the money that David and Solomon had, and then later on Herod had when he built Herod's temple. So it's obviously not going to be a big temple. But that's not the real issue. If you have capacity for life, it's just you just want a place of worship. But some people we're not going to like it. So in Ezra 3:12-13, that's where the story is told. Yet many of the priests and the Levites, the old men who had seen the first temple, Solomon's temple, wept with a loud voice when before their eyes the foundation of the second temple was laid. See, no comparison between the temples. But they should have had correct priority. It's not the building. It's the very fact that they can worship the Lord. They have the all the furniture they need. But they were emphasizing the building. Many times when I was in Korea, many pastors told me, our church is growing. Look at all the new buildings. I never heard a pastor tell me that the Christians in my church are growing spiritually. I've never, ever had a pastor say that to me. They always talk about their buildings. See that new building over there? Church is really increasing. At the same time, you had these older people. They saw that. They saw the first time when they had obviously not much of a spiritual life. But there's others there that were very happy to see the temple being built so they could worship the Lord as they should. So at the same time, many others were shouting for happiness. For now they can worship the Lord, understood, in a house of worship. So that the people who were on the outside, the enemy was planning on attacking, who were on the outside, ready to attack at a future time, and were making a reconnaissance, could not distinguish the sound of the shouts for happiness from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the shouts for happiness for the people, apparently aware of the reconnaissance by the enemy, shouted with a loud shout to drown out the weepers, and the sound was heard far away. So the younger people were shouting loudly, and it drowned out this weeping of these older people that were upset that this temple was in no way compared to the in a glorious way to the previous to Solomon's temple. But a place of worship is a place of worship. We don't have a big church. It doesn't make any difference. It's a place of worship is a place of worship. It's not the building, it's not the issue. It's the Bible doctrine. So much for that story. Now, so there's also the crying drunk. The weeping of drunks in a national disaster is found in Joel 1, 5 through 6. Quote, "Wake up, you drunks, and start crying again." See, a lot of, there's what they call the crying drunk. I've seen them. But this is, now they're going to have a good reason to cry. "Wake up, you drunks, and start crying again. Wail, all of you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth." They're going to lose it because the enemy is invading. Verse 6, "For the nation has been invaded by a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion and has the jaw teeth of a lioness," end quote. In other words, once a people are deprived of their pleasures, that's what some people live for, pleasures, right? Of the things which are related to prosperity, they start to weep and to wail. I think a lot of Americans are going to weep and wail because they're losing their prosperity. And that's their whole life is built around prosperity. Sooner or later, a nation such as ours will move into social degeneracy and economic depression through its own bad decisions, through the shrinkage of the pivot, through indifference to the Word of God on the part of the believers. Eventually, there is the weeping and the wailing from the loss of the pleasures, the loss of the fun, the loss of everything that is associated with prosperity. It is a historical trend that one generation brings about prosperity through their virtue, their greatness, their Bible doctrine, through the truth of the laws of divine establishment, and later, another generation loses it all through its degeneracy. See, you can have three generations where the family builds up a tremendous business. In the fourth generation, you can have a foolish son. He blows it all away, squanders it, boom, gone. Just like that. So much for that story. So that's the crying drunk. But now he's going to have a good reason for crying. Before he didn't. Good reason by comparison. Still not a good reason. He needs to sober up. If he's a non-believer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and start learning the Word of God. And if he's a believer, he needs to get with the program. And you can't do it as a drunk. You can't grow spiritually as a drunk. That's because your lifestyle will hinder you. There's one thing, getting drunk every 6 months. That's not a lifestyle. But if you're a drunk, you cannot, just like you're a playboy, you cannot grow spiritually. Because your lifestyle, it destroys any potential spiritual growth. So you have to be able to distinguish a lifestyle from a sinning. Someone gambles, you know, heavily, or gambles away some money once every 6 months, and that's not good. But some people gamble all the time. And they cannot hang on to any money. A woman's married to a gambler, she's got to separate from him. There's no way that she can have a lifestyle at all. Her family, because he just, whatever money they make is lost through gambling. So that's a lifestyle. Sexuality is a lifestyle. Gambling, drunkenness, those are lifestyles. You cannot grow spiritually, and you can't live with those kind of people. In Jeremiah wept over the destruction of his nation by the Chaldeans. He knew it was coming. He tried to warn the people, but one time they imprisoned him, put him in the sewer. As a matter of fact, he was rescued by the enemy, so-called. They knew about Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldeans, knew that Jeremiah says, don't go against the Chaldeans. Pay whatever tribute you have to pay, because we're not capable of defeating the Chaldeans. So if In the ancient world, you could pay a tribute to some very powerful nation, and they respected that. You just pay a tribute, and they wouldn't touch you, and they would protect you. See, we always protect a lot of nations. We never ask for a tribute, which is kind of stupid. We're just a dumb nation. In the ancient world, if some nation protected another nation, they got a tribute. Like, for example, ever since World War II, we protected New Zealand. They never had a military, basically. And one time, this person learned later on, he finally realized he understood. But some New Zealander might say, "You know, we didn't need a military. You don't need a military. No one ever invaded us." But they didn't realize the United States put an umbrella over New Zealand. We wouldn't let anybody attack New Zealand. But they didn't pay us. They should have paid us. We should have charged them. If we had any moxie, you say either you pay us some tribute, help us pay for our military, or we'll remove our protection. Let everybody know. You want to invade New Zealand? Go ahead. Then watch them squirm. But in the ancient world, if you were a powerful nation, if you protected another nation, they had to pay you tribute. So again, Jeremiah wept over the destruction of his nation by the Chaldeans in Jeremiah 9:1. "Oh, that my head were waters." Just one big jug of water. Why would he want his head to be full of water? So he can cry more, obviously. "And my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." The nation, you see, that's just a term for all the people who are killed. So he wished his head was just full of water, so he just could cry day and night. Lamentations 1:16. Lamentation means weeping. Paul and Jeremiah wrote that as well. "For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water, because the Comforter is far from me. The one who restores my soul, my young people in the country are desolate, because the enemy has prevailed." End quote. Eventually he stopped weeping now because he realized they asked for it. This is the weep, but it's still a weeping. He loved his country, and it was a great country, but they became degenerate, and the Lord wiped them out. "This is the weeping of patriotism. This is an honorable weeping for a country that has been great through Bible doctrine and now has lost that greatness through cosmic involvement." We can weep if the United States goes down. They're going down, but we're not completely out yet. But if we should go completely out, then maybe we have a Bible class. We'll take 5 minutes out for just weeping. "The weeping of Hannah." Because this is not good weeping. "The weeping of Hannah." Remember, Hannah is the one that had Samuel. She finally had Samuel as her son. So she found it. At this point, though, her womb was closed. And there was a good reason for it, because she was bitter. She didn't have capacity. "The weeping of Hannah." Some people have a reason, and some people do not. Some people, just womb is closed. That's it. Or some people, just medical reason, or whatever reason, they can't have children. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the ancient world, now it's kind of a blessing if you can't have children in most cases. But in the ancient world, they consider having children, not having children is a really bad. And people look down on you. See, now if you're single, you got a young couple, a couple, and they're doing wild in marriage. I'm not saying anything wrong with children. You can really enjoy your children too. But in the ancient world, it was not good not to have children, because they wanted posterity. It's very important in the ancient world to be able to have children, especially a son. Here we have the weeping of Hannah. "Because of her bitterness" is found in 1 Samuel 1:10. Quote, "She, bitter of soul." Now, this is one reason why she couldn't have children. She didn't have the capacity. So God didn't allow her to have her children. She wasn't qualified. "Prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." But there was no answer to her prayer. Not at that time. End quote. "She was the object of scorn and derision because she had not produced any children." In the ancient world, if you didn't produce children, then you were kind of rejected. And they said, what's wrong with her womb? "Rather than applying God's word, she reacted to all of these people who were maligning and ridiculing her and consequently wept bitterly." If you weep bitterly, you're weeping bitterly, then obviously, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord is not going to answer. Now, eventually, she recovered. Eventually, when she had removed her bitterness and had gained some spiritual capacity, the Lord opened her womb, and she bore Samuel. He gave her one of the greatest sons ever. But she had to recover first and develop some capacity. Always, if the Lord is going to bless you, it's true of every blessing. You have to have the capacity first. So you don't ask for blessing, just concentrate on capacity. See, if I wanted to become a great boxer, when I was young, I wouldn't pray that. I would just train, and I would learn as much Bible doctrine, so I'd have the capacity and the common sense, whatever it takes, to be a great boxer. Whatever. Okay. Now we have another one. The weeping of grief and sorrow is mentioned in many passages, such as in John 11:33. This is weeping of Lazarus' sister, I believe, in this passage, right? Therefore, when Jesus saw her, the sister of Lazarus, weeping. Now, she was weeping because she loved her brother, and he died. And the Jews who came with her, also weeping, because he was a great man. Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, in his human spirit, and was troubled. He hated to see all this. End quote. This is legitimate weeping for someone you love who has departed from this life. But you can weep so long, then you got to stop. Otherwise, it becomes abnormal. I think I told you the story one time. And the Koreans love these kind of abnormal situations, abnormal weeping, because they were praising this woman. And I had to read this story at that time in Korean, but at this point, the woman finally became very old, with long gray hair, scraggly hair. But when she was young, she was supposed to marry this person, or she did marry him, I've forgotten. And about a week later, he went on a hiking trip in the mountains, and he never came back. So for the next 50 years, every day, she went to that river, because maybe it come floating back down. And the Koreans, oh, what an honorable woman. That's abnormal grief. She should have moved on and found another man. There's many male fish in the sea. But she did. This is abnormal. You can grieve for a while, but then you got to stop because, especially Christians, you realize this was God's will and that's it. Okay, anyways, in that story, what happened was finally, after about 50 years, one day she went to the stream and all of a sudden, she saw this chunk of ice coming down the river, and she could see the legs sticking out of it and the head sticking out of it. And it was her former husband, her boyfriend, whatever it was, I forget. And she pulled him out of the stream, and she broke open the ice, and she hugged him, you know. And the Koreans said, what a beautiful story. This is abnormal. And the guy was preserved, but he was, you know, dead for about 50 years. And he was still the young person, right? And then they had that as a good illustration of a great woman. She was weird. Okay. So I just that, but her, but in this case, this was normal weeping for, because he had just died. They didn't weep for months and months and months. He had just died, only a couple of days in the grave, something like that. There is the weeping of judgment. Matthew 8:12, quote, but the sons of the kingdom, racial Jews, will be thrown outside into the outer darkness, torments, where there be weeping from lost opportunity and gnashing of teeth, frustration from seeing Gentiles entering the kingdom who had no spiritual heritage. End quote. Now, it's hard to say what this is really saying, but it seems like, at the second advent, Jesus Christ is going to round up all the people of the world. And then he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. At that point, and let's say they're an unbeliever. So God separates the Jewish unbelievers. And they see, now they're going to see, or they're going to see, they'll see like Abraham probably, because they'll be there. And they'll see a lot of Gentiles as believers, and they're going to go into the millennium. Apparently that's when this takes place. I'll read this again. But the sons, this is Matthew 8:12, but the sons of the kingdom, racial Jews, will be thrown, then they're going to be removed by baptism and fire and thrown in the torments. But before they are thrown in, they're being separated, and they can see the other groups. This is how it takes place at the second advent, where there will be weeping, again, from lost opportunity, and gnashing of teeth. That implies frustration from seeing Gentiles and Jewish people entering the kingdom, especially Gentiles, frustrated, who entering the kingdom, who had no spiritual heritage at all, and yet they believed. The children of the kingdom are the Jews who had the Old Testament scriptures, but had not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to weep and gnash their teeth when they realize that they had lost such an opportunity that many Gentiles without the Jewish spiritual heritage would not miss out on. This fact will even make it more frustrating for them. Very frustrating. Now another story, Matthew 25:30. Along those same lines, and cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. That's the Jewish unbeliever here. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, end quote. The worthless slave is a Jewish unbeliever of Israel. Israel having been a client nation for so many hundreds of years, and the Jews of that nation having been custodians of the Word of God, and having had the opportunity of great blessing from free enterprise, and having heard the gospel time and time again, and having lived in the best environment for becoming a believer, yet so many had rejected Christ. That's the sad story. And that causes frustration when they finally realize, but when they realize it's too late. End quote. Luke 13:28. See, I told you they're going to see Abraham. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you, the Jewish unbeliever, see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom of God. See, just before the end of the kingdom of God, it's the millennial kingdom. And before they're removed to the baptism of fire, they'll see some of these people. Because remember, God gathers them all up and then separates them. And while he's going through that process, they're in the wrong group. They're separate into the wrong group, and they can look in the other group and say, we should be on that side. It's too late. Many Jews will accept Christ as Savior, but for those who do not, there'll be the weeping of total frustration from lost opportunity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest Jewish patriot, wept from patriotism, as found in Luke 19:41-44. Quote, see, God in his omniscience, he uses his deity here. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, because he knew it was going to be destroyed. And he loved Jerusalem and the people, and he loved, of course, his people. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Verse 43. For the days will come upon you in August of 70 AD when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, lay a siege around the city, and then you won't be able to escape. Once that barricade is completely sealed up, that's it. See, actually, some Jews got out because they saw as the barricade was being laid, they could still get out. There was ways of getting out. But once the Romans finished it and they had complete siege, barricade completely locked up, you weren't going to get through. Then it was over with. A barricade against you. The you is Jerusalem here, the city. The Romans laid a siege around the city and surround you and hem you in on every side. You can't get out. It's too late then. That's why in the Bible, most Christians got out because they knew this was going to happen. They got out of there before the Romans laid a siege. The ones that stayed were mostly unbelievers. Verse 44, and they will level you to the ground. Jerusalem will be leveled. And your children within Jerusalem. And they will not leave in you, in Jerusalem, one stone upon another. There won't be two stones. Everything will be just leveled. Even the temple. Not one stone upon another stone. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The visitation is a reference to the first advent. The Lord visited them as were in the first advent. They didn't recognize it. They didn't recognize him as Messiah and Savior. Now we're in Revelation 5:5. Moving on. we just finished Revelation 5:4 and everything related to it. Then one of the understood 24 general staff officers of the angelic army ordered me, John. See, remember, John was weeping the previous verse. He said, stop weeping. Because you can't live the spiritual life if you're weeping all the time. And John has a big, very important job to do. He's got to write all this down. He's not going to get it done weeping emotionally. He's got to concentrate on what he's going to be showing, and he's got to write it down. So this high-ranking, this seraph tells John, stop weeping. John has a job to do which will require concentration and thought, and he can't do that while he's crying. Look here. The lion from the tribe of Judah, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David. Remember that Judah was known as the lion tribe. The root of David. And the root always refers to deity here. Our Lord's first royal patent as eternal God, the root of David, has won the victory understood in the angelic conflict and is qualified to begin opening the book and its seven seals. So remember, that's why John was crying, because there was they couldn't find anybody to open up this book which would present these seven seals, which are, remember, prophetical events that are going to occur in the tribulation. Seven prophetical events. But there was no one qualified to open up the book. But John should have realized, but the Lord is qualified. The Lord Jesus Christ is qualified, and he can do it. But see, you start getting emotion, you can't apply doctrine. John knew very well he could have. So he had to be told. He had to be told by this angel. Christ as a root. We got a few verses here. Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come up from the trunk or the stem. I'm not sure what you have, but this is literally a trunk or a stem of Jesse. This is not the root of Jesse. This is a trunk, in this case, in this verse. From his roots, Christ as eternal God, a branch, Christ in hypostatic union, will bear fruit, reference to the second advent, end quote. So there's a lot there. Let me read it one more time. There's a lot there in that verse. You have to look up all these words. A shoot will come up from the trunk or the stem of Jesse. From his roots, Christ as eternal God, a branch. Christ in hypostatic union will bear fruit again, second half, end quote. Okay. Isaiah 11:10. In that day, a reference to the second advent, followed by the millennium, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the nations. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Everyone will rally around Christ at the second advent. And Jesse gets a little bit of credit because Jesse was the father of David. It is this particular chapter that gives us the basis for this particular phrase, the root of David. This is the title of our Lord Jesus Christ as eternal God and the founder of the Jewish race. That's why I say the root of David, the root of Jesse. He is not only the founder of the Jewish race as eternal God and the God of Israel, but as the son of David, he will deliver the Jewish race at the second advent. Jesus, the root, or the sometimes translated the root shoot. Okay, Isaiah 53:2. Quote, he grew up like a sucker plant. Have you ever seen sucker plants? I've seen a sucker plant draws nourishment from its own plant. So in tobacco, they used to have sucker plants. In other words, you have these suckers would come out of the branches, and right inside the leaves, it'd be a sucker stem that'd come out. And those you had to remove. You had to go through the whole field, row at a time, and go through, and pop all those suckers off. But eventually, they bred the tobacco in such a way that they no longer produce suckers. They eliminated, because that produced a lot of extra work. So here's what you had to do. I know I did it one time. We did everything. Up north, just for example, up north, if someone, most people don't have tobacco fields. If they do have a tobacco field, it's like 1 or 2 acres. But in our family, we always did it to the extreme. And so we, my dad one time rented 5 acres of tobacco with all the other work we had to do and for the keep all the kids busy. And you cannot imagine how much labor there is with 5 acres of tobacco. Everything has to be done by hand. You got to plant it by hand. You got to hoe it by hand. You can't get a big cultivator in there. And then at some point you got to go in there and take all the suckers out. First you got to top it, go all through all the walk to the whole 5 acres and break off the top. Boom, boom, boom. All the kids one row at a time. And then later on you get suckers. At that time the pack has suckers. All these little every plant you see, you walk through and you snap all these suckers off. The next plant, 5 acres. Can you imagine what 5 acres is like? And then when it gets to a certain point, then you walk with a sharp axe, make sure you don't cut your leg off, and you chop everyone down by hand and lay it down. That's dangerous. With a little axe, chop, walk to 5 acres, do that. No small task. And then after it dries a little bit, then you come back, after you get them all chopped down, then you come back and you get a tobacco lath, these tobacco laths, these wood laths, and you put a spear on it. Literally a spear goes over that lath, and you got to make sure you don't spear your hand. Very easy, you could easily spear your arm or your hand. And then you get that tobacco plant stuck up there in that spear, and you pull it down over that lath, making sure you don't catch it in your neck or your arm. If it slips, you could easily spear yourself. And every plant has to be speared on about 5 or 6 plants on that lath. To the whole field, all by hand. No, this is not with machinery. And then after you get all, then you stack all those up, and then you pick it all up and put it in this big barn to dry it out. And that, you hang it up there. You go way up on top, and somebody hangs it up and hangs it up. And you get way up on top, and you fill this whole barn full of all these lasts hanging there, letting that tobacco dry. And then when winter comes, when some farmers can take off, then you take it all back down, bring it into some kind of a shed where it's very warm, and you take all the leaves off and put them in a bale. Then you finally sell it for a few bucks. Now you ask me, and don't ever ask me again, why I didn't become a farmer. Now you know. Now you know the story. Now you know the rest of the story. Isaiah 53. We did so many things that, and I have so many bad memories. Some people would have enjoyed it, but to me it was a bad memory. It wasn't too bad, but so many other things that... If you told me I had to be a farmer, I'll tell you where you can go. Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up like a sucker plant. See, draws nourishment. The sucker plant draws nourishment from its own, from the main plant, the prototype spiritual life, but no nourishment from the ground itself. See, the sucker plant itself not directly gets any nourishment from the ground itself because it gets its nourishment from that plant. The sucker plant does. So he didn't get any nourishment from the ground itself, which represents the client nation Israel. Before him, before God the Father. And like a root shoot, that's a sprouted root, the root representing the deed of Christ, the sprout representing his humanity. Out of parched ground, that's Israel dried up from legalism in the Lord's day. They were in apostasy. So that was his, they're explaining his situation. Isaiah is prophesying the situation. But then he said, he, referring to humanity of Christ, had neither ostentatious, he was neither ostentatious dress, I mean, ostentatiousness it should be, neither ostentatious, should be ness, I think.
You have it right.
I have it right, okay. Okay, neither ostentatious, okay, I think it's okay. I just didn't pronounce it correctly. It means noble in dress and appearance, nor majestic appearance. He didn't dress because he was the first advent. He knew he had to go to the cross. The cross had to precede the crown. So, no glamour that we should stare at him. So no one paid much attention to him because he didn't dress like a king because he didn't come to be the king initially. He had to go to the cross. Therefore, and he had a responsibility during those 3 years. The last during the 33 years, the first 30 years was to grow spiritually, and then 3 years of public ministry. So no appearance by which we should be attracted to him. End quote. To the Jews, Jesus just did not look like a king to them. Not like Saul, who was very tall and handsome. And plus, he didn't wear the royal robes. Of course, obviously he didn't wear the royal robes because he was going to go to the cross. The cross had to come first. Even with regard to other countries, you know, we wanted to make little Iraq like the United States was, great like the United States was in the past. But you have the Iraqis want the crown without the cross, without believing in Jesus Christ. What made the United States great was we had many people became believers and many Christians learned Bible doctrine. Of course, they're not going to go that route. So how can they be like the United States was in the past? Same thing here. How can we go back to the past unless the Christians are willing to grow spiritually? It's impossible. There's not going to be MAGA unless the unbelievers believe in Jesus Christ and the Christians go back and learn the spiritual life and advance spiritually. That's what made the United States great. Nothing else. The United States didn't become great because Americans are the smartest people in the world. That's not true. You go around. When I was in Asia, I was surprised how many smart people are out there. And a lot smarter than a lot of Americans. It's because we had a lot of Christians that reached spiritual maturity. And God bless the United States. Americans, they became arrogant. We're great. No, we're not Americans. When they say make America great, now sometimes Trump, I had to give him a lot of credit. Sometimes he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ here sometimes. But that's the only way. To the Jews, Jesus just did not look like a king to them, not like Saul, who was very tall and handsome. Jesus Christ came without glamour and ostentation. Ostentation. I'm not used to using that word. He came without the pomp, the magnificence, the splendor, and the haughty demeanor of an aristocratic patrician of Rome. See, a lot of them are autocratic here. Not all of them. The imperious appearance of a tyrant was not visible in Christ. The Jews had a preconceived notion of how Jesus should look, and he didn't look that way. Now, he dressed very well, but he didn't dress like a king because he didn't come to be a king, not in the first advent. In the time of David, their kingly image was related to height. In the time of the Romans, it was the haughty demeanor of a Roman patrician. Isaiah 53:3. Now, here's even worse yet. He was despised, hated by the religious unbeliever, and forsaken by men. A reference to, for example, his disciples forsook him during the trials by his loved ones. A man of adversities, sorrow, sadness, pain, pressures. Now, in what way? Seeing the gospel rejected, the ordeal of being betrayed by friends, being the object of hatred, jealousy, murder, lust, etc., and knowing catastrophe, the grief, and a mental anguish of knowing that Jerusalem would be destroyed and that all those who would reject him would go to the lake of fire forever. He knew that, and that grieved him. He was providing salvation for everyone, but most were rejecting it, especially at that time. Most of Jewish people at that time remained unbelievers. It was a generation of strong negative volition, kind of like the United States is today. It's amazing. There's a lot of believers in Corpus Christi. They're just not learning the Word of God, not too many of them. And like one from whom men hide their face, like a leper, they treat him like a leper, as found in Leviticus 13:45. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. No value was placed on him. We're talking about the Jewish people did not esteem him, generally speaking, except for a few wonderful believers. End quote. Isaiah 53:6-9. All of us, the human race, like sheep. Oh, and here's an interesting one. I should mention this at this point. And there's probotenist sheep. And here we have probotan. That's the word for sheep. But whenever it says the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, then we say omnus. That's a lamb. But in Revelation, well, omnus is the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. That's John uses it twice. It's once in Acts, and Peter uses it one time. Omnus, a Lamb of God. But But in Revelation, the word they use for lamb, a male lamb, as far as I can tell, it's only a male lamb. It could be even, generally speaking, a ram. And because the verb means to buck. The cognate verb means to buck like a ram. But that's Arnion. So Arnion is found many times. I didn't count them. I should have counted them maybe 30 times, maybe even more, in Revelation. Whenever it talks about a lamb of God, lamb, it's Arnion. It's a different word. And usually, and we're going to explain the difference, a slight difference here in nuance. But anyways, moving on, Isaiah 53:6-9, all of us, human like sheep. Now this is, and here they're using phobata, this is a word for just sheep, not lamb, have gone astray. And probably like sheep, see, we're talking about, because we're on the farm, we raise sheep too. And what does it mean, gone astray? See, sheep do not, you cannot chase sheep. Sheep are almost impossible to chase. You got to lead sheep. Unless you got a good collie, a good border collie. It's hard to chase sheep because they just scatter. They go their own way. And a sheep is one of the few animals that cannot smell water. A sheep can be, there could be a nice little puddle, nice little pond of water on the other side of a cluster of trees, and they're on this side in the heat, and they need water. And they go in the opposite direction and die of thirst. That's why Christians have no sense of direction. Most times Christians, they're like sheep. They have to be led. Sheep have to be led. See, they have, like sheep, have gone astray. I've seen sheep. Oh, we have sheep too. Believe me, if I were a farmer, if I had to be a farmer and I had to raise some kind of animal, I would not raise sheep. I've had it with sheep. Pigs, okay, but not sheep. Therefore, the Lord, God the Father in this case, has caused to fall upon him, Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel of Christ, the iniquity, the punishment for our sins of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed, that was our abused, harassed, satanic pressure via demons and human agents. Satan used everything against Jesus Christ. Same against us. He'll use human agents and even demons. You know, there's demons out there too. Your guardian angel protects us. It will protect you and mine as well. And he was afflicted. Every attempt to frustrate the cross, the abuse, the slugging, the scourging, etc. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a sheep. Now, he's going to explain here. Like a lamb. Here they use the Greek word omnis. That's the equivalent in the Isaiah here. I put the Greek in here. That is led to a slaughter. And like a sheep, now the Greek word probaton, that is silent before its shearers. Now what does that mean? I know too, I've had that experience too. I've had all these experiences. Now I know why I had those experiences so I can understand this. I sheared sheep. We sheared sheep for several years, my brother and I. Believe me, that is a backbreaker. But if you set a sheep on its, you got to set it on its, kind of on its butt, but up, but tilt it a little bit back, and it doesn't make any noise. It doesn't make for the shear. You can shear it. It doesn't go blah 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 blah. None of that. It's very quiet. You just set it. You put it on its. Grab a sheep and you turn on its butt, but you bring it back a little bit, tilt it back where it's. The legs are up a little bit, hind legs, and your first thing you shear is down to the center, under the chest. You got to open it up, because that's where it's very thin. You got to open up, and you got to try to keep that as a one blanket. You got to shear that wool. So when you get all done, it's got one blanket. That's what they want. You don't want it all busted up. I've had that experience. And those sheep did not bleat. There was no bleeping or bleating. So they were silent. Oh, where do I leave off here? Okay. So again, that is silent before his shearers. So Christ was like the sheep, silent before his shearers. He was being sheared, as it were. So he did not open his mouth. He never, in this case, he never lost his poise, never reacted. He never reacted, got angry. He knew if he reacted one time, he'd be finished. See, one pressure that Christ had, we do not have. He could not fail at all. See, we can fail. That's why he didn't need the recovery procedure. If he'd have been failed, that'd been it. He'd been kicked out. He'd been finished. But God the Father knew in eternity past that if this man, if deity united, see, deity knew what God the Son knew before he united with the humanity of Christ at his birth, that he would not fail. Because deity cannot have anything to do with sin. Deity didn't prevent it. But in deity's omniscience, when deity united with the humanity of Christ at his birth, he knew that this man would not sin. Obviously, he's omniscient. Otherwise, deity never would have united with him. And maybe this is the only man in all of human history that could have made it. And maybe even the previous generation, God could have picked from the line of David, from the previous generation, from descendant of Joseph, from a previous generation or so. But they all would have failed, and God knew that, so he couldn't join. But finally, there was this man who has so much integrity and would develop so much integrity that he, from his own volition, would never sin. See, God could not prevent, because Jesus Christ in his humanity was peccable. He was able to sin. But deity is not peccable, cannot sin. Once they unite, he cannot sin. You say deity prevented him. No, he had free will. Again, the only answer is deity knew before he united that he would not sin. Because deity never would have united with them. So probably, I'd say, there probably were several generations God had to wait until finally there was a person that if God the Son united with that humanity, virgin birth, from a virgin conception, because he's going to be born perfect too, that he would not sin, but could not prevent him from sinning. But he didn't have to because he knew he wouldn't sin. Does that make sense? That's the only thing that does make sense. Because otherwise they say, you know, humanity could sin, deity could not sin. You put them two together, he could not sin. Sure, he could not sin, but why? And you say, well, God didn't prevent him because he has free will. And he said, well, then how was it then? But it's not explained. The answer is, again, as I mentioned to you, God the Son knew before he united at incarnation with the man of Christ that he would not sin. I mean, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He wouldn't unite with some humanity that would sin. But you see, because God knows he can't violate his volition. He cannot violate the volition of Jesus Christ because that'd be a violation. Man is free, has free will, and so did the humanity of Jesus Christ. He had complete free will. So he was never prevented from his deity to sin. Deity did not interfere. He used his own soul to remain impeccable. Just like we can go a long way without sinning too. But Jesus had to go all the way through his spiritual life without sinning. One failure. And my guess is he's the only one that could have done it. 8. By oppression, Jewish law, and by judgment, Roman law, oppression and judgment are references to his 6 trials. He was taken away prior to the cross. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off because he was despised, cut off out of the land of, understood, of Judea, of the living. He was murdered, being executed. Because of the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke of judgment fell, a reference to God the Father's judgment of Christ. So again, whom the stroke of judgment fell. A reference to God the Father's judgment of the humanity of Christ. Verse 9. While his burial, now here's an interesting concept. While his burial was assigned with criminals. See, since he's being, anybody was crucified in the Roman Empire, they were buried with criminals. You couldn't have a real nice burial site. You could not have an honorable burial site. This is going to be an exception, the only exception. While his burial, he was assigned with criminals. He should have been buried with these criminals, the intent of crucifixion. It was to dishonor you as a criminal. They considered him a criminal, right? So he's supposed to have a dishonorable death and a dishonorable burial. But once the crucifixion was over, God the Father says, no way. And God would not permit any more of that. He would be associated with a rich man in his death because he had done no wrong. So any of any kind no wrong of any kind, with emphasis on overt sins. He did not sin at all. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Never told a lie. Never did he deceive anyone, nor malign or judge anyone. There was no deceit. See, the Romans always buried criminals in obscurity. They didn't want you, even though they buried them without, in obscurity. However, this God the Father would not permit. That was the end of Roman volition. Just like you were supposed to be buried with criminals in obscurity. Mistreated on the cross, because that had to occur, but not once that work of the cross was finished, that's the end of it. Then God the Father took over. If Christ had been buried in obscurity, there would have been no proof of resurrection. Also, the Father would not permit any more indignities, because his work is done, to the body of our Lord after his physical death. That's when God the Father took over. Okay, I think we'll stop right there. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, shall we thank you for the Bible class this evening. We appreciate it, this information. We ask, and we know that God, the Holy Spirit, will use this information to advance us to spiritual maturity. We appreciate that, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.